Luke chapter 3 is where we left off. Luke says this in verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." We'll pause there. So Luke has taken us through really kind of the births and young boyhoods of both John and Jesus. And he's now brought us to this point. And he goes and again kind of historically lists where they're at. Most people would agree, based off those lists of rulers, Caesar and Herod and Pontius Pilate, this is somewhere between AD 26 and 28. So these guys are all put in front of us. They're basically listed out as the who's who of the political and religious leaders of the day. The Herod listed there is Herod Antipas, not Herod, the one that killed the babies and tried to kill Jesus. And it says Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, because in that day there would only be one high priest and he would have that role for life. But when the Romans came in, they disposed Annas as high priest and then put in his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So the Jews essentially acknowledged Annas still as high priest despite the Romans. But Caiaphas was kind of the legal high priest. So there was two high priests ruling, a messed up situation. And in all these guys kind of being listed and put in front of us, the key to it is Luke wants us to see a contrast here. So those individuals who are the most important political and religious powers of the day are mentioned, and then we're told in verse 2, "And the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." These guys are there. They're all public figures. It's a historical time, again, that could be corroborated. But what is key, and the main thing that matters, is all of these leaders, Pilate, Caesar, Herod, Annas, Caiaphas, they're all role players. The main player on the scene is this one that's been prophesied about, and the one who it says has the word of the Lord. It's actually the most important thing happening. And Luke is reminding us not to be tricked into thinking the most important things happening are happening in the governmental powers of the day. The most important thing happening is the word of God coming to this one, John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Because that's the thing that is going to be of eternal worth and connect people to an everlasting kingdom. And what happens is that phrase, Luke uses it on purpose, "the word of God came," is a very typical Old Testament phrase. It's used of prophets, Genesis 15:1, Abraham, Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:10, again, Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:4, 1 Kings 17, it's used of Elijah, Jeremiah, it's used of Jeremiah. We see it all through the Old Testament. The word of God came to these various prophets, and then they would step forward with God's message, what he had to say, and that's happening again right here. And again, in the middle of all the stuff happening in the world, if you and I had lived in that day and age, and we were reporters, and we had to say the most important things happening, we would have been in all those other places. We would have been with Pilate. We would have been with Herod. People would have been writing papers on his, we'll see here, incestuous relationships. What is Caesar doing again? We would have been in all these places. None of us would have been in the wilderness with this guy, John. And that's where God's eye is. And that's where the most important thing is happening, because God is speaking and he has something to say. And if God, the creator, has something to say to his creation, that's more important than anything else happening on the face of the earth. And that message, that word comes to John. Now, Luke says this, and he, the one with that message, went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John comes out preaching this message and with a baptism. Now, historically, some people kind of argue just how much Jews practice baptism. Some say it was a very common practice for Gentile proselytes to be baptized. They would be used to that. Others say, no, that didn't happen until after the fall of Jerusalem. So historically, how much Jews were practicing this is a little bit of a matter of debate. Either way, what John is doing is unique because John's the only one called the Baptist in the Bible. So however familiar they were with baptism, this guy, they knew there's something specific about his baptism. The way he's baptizing people is unique. He is the Baptist, John the Baptist. And his baptism particularly, we're told, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism was a public declaration that sinners were confessing their sins and repenting. That's what it meant. So John, of course, did not offer forgiveness of sins because he couldn't. But he was calling people to confess that they were sinners and say that that's wrong. To acknowledge it, to confess it, to admit that they weren't who the Lord would have them to be. Repentance is, very simply, a changing of the mind. It means you think one way about something and then you've changed your mind about that thing. And biblically, repentance is changing your mind to God's thoughts about a thing. The sinner thinks one way about their sin. When they repent, they change their mind and think God's way about their sin. It's to agree with God against myself. God, you say this is sin, and you're right. God, you say my life is a mess, and you're right. You say I'm lost, and you are right. You say this attitude is wrong, and you are right. You begin to say the same thing about your sin that God says about it. You say this sin deserves judgment, and you are right. And John was calling people to repent, and they were responding. Olhausby, in his book, The Christian Life, says this, "The decision involved in repentance is this. Will the sinner be still and listen to all that Jesus has to say about his inner as well as his outward sins? Or will he seek to evade the truth? If he wills to evade the truth, he cannot be helped, no matter how much he seeks God." Do we agree with God? Now, for any ancient Israelite, the reality is a true comprehension of Moses' law. If I looked at the law of Moses, even just the Ten Commandments, Paul said, if I just read honestly, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden I realize I am a covetous person. Let alone thou shalt not lie or steal or anything else in there. You realize I am a sinner. And I need to repent. I need to change. Now, the law couldn't give you the power to change. But John's message should have made it easy for people who understood the law to accept repentance. They should have heard what John was saying, you know what? You're right. And many of them did. And they came out, and the baptism was a public statement. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I need to change. And then the ultimate, of course, next step was for John to look at all those people who said they were sinners and they need to change and point at a Savior and say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yes, your sin can be paid for now and you can receive new life that you never had before, a new nature that you never had before in him. And it was this message that was the message God wanted to go out and begin to prepare people for the Messiah, prepare the way. So Luke picks that up again in verse 4. He says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is coming from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Literally, John was in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made smooth, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This was the language of the prophet. Contextually, it's a picture of what would happen in that day of a forerunner or a delegate. If a monarch or a king or an important individual was coming to a city, essentially somebody would go ahead and tell that city, you need to get ready for this guy to come. So you need to go clear the path, you need to go make a road, you need to knock that hill down, right? You need to make it easy for this guy to enter into your city. And in the context in Isaiah, it was God who needed to be received by his people. But this is being taken now and used in context of John, who is coming now as the forerunner and preparing hearts for Christ. Literally a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, get ready. And the way they prepared their crooked ways was through repentance. By saying, yeah, God, you're right. Being on the same page with him. And it's a gift here. At the end of Luke chapter 24, 47, a resurrected Jesus will tell his followers to go out into the world. And he'll say, tell them that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's the message. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, starting in Jerusalem, then out to the rest of the world. Still the message of Christ. We repent, and then we have remission of sins. John pointed people to the repentant part, and repentant people who saw the Savior easily took that next step. Now, verse 7 says this. We're going to see John interacting with some of the crowds. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, quite a message here. John wasn't trying to be popular, but he was giving the message God had him to give. Matthew tells us, particularly Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders here. So there's this crowd of people coming to be baptized. He is preaching this message. Many of them are responding, you're right, I'm a sinner. I know I'm not right with the Lord. And they're being baptized to publicly declare that, say it. He sees the religious leaders coming, and then he says this specifically to them, and he calls them a brood of vipers, not something we would usually throw out there, but certainly John, living in the desert, the wilderness, had a little bit of desert speech in him here. That was, in that particular day and age, a horrible creature. Still many places in the world, I've been to Africa and areas where people are dying and starving. They'll eat just about anything, but a snake, no way. And they're very dangerous, and many of them are very poisonous, and they can pop up out of nowhere and bite you, and very often there's no way to get to help in time. And a viper was that type of creature, something that was deceitful, that was poisonous, and that could kill you. So looking at them, he calls them a brood of vipers. But again, here's a guy filled with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus uses the same language. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Matthew 23:33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Those are Jesus' words. So these two individuals, filled with the Holy Spirit from their birth, both speaking this similar message, echoing John's language, warns of the same hell. That picture of a serpent, it basically summed up the poisonous, devious, kind of satanic nature latent in many of these religious leaders, who, of course, Jesus would say, you do the works of your father, Satan, who's a liar and a murderer. Those were the things in their heart, and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, is calling those things out. And those, of course, who were repentant would respond, you're right, I'm a snake. I need to repent and be baptized. But here, he then speaks directly because their repentance was not genuine. And here's he gives us two clues how we could see genuine repentance. Verse 80 says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. The first way you could tell repentance is genuine is not by if people cry or are emotional. There's plenty of times in the Old Testament where God said, I don't want your tears anymore or your offerings. I want repentance. I want justice. I want obedience. Here, John says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. These religious leaders, first and foremost, would reject John's baptism. They wouldn't confess that they were sinners. They would refuse to be baptized. And it was the thing Jesus challenged them later on when they came to him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And he said, I'll answer that if you answer a question for me. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? They huddled up. Most of you know the story. They were like, nah, we can't tell. Of course they could tell. They should have repented that they were liars. They just didn't want to repent. They didn't bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. A repentant life will look like something which John will make clear very earlier, or in just a little bit here. The fruit bearing is a nature. It is a habit. A tree, as he will take the picture here, bears fruit in harvests. It can only bear what it is according to its nature. And a life will bear fruit according to its nature. If a life is bearing bad fruit, it is not a repentant life, not just a sinful moment. A good tree can have a bad fruit, but it's not going to be the consistent harvest that's produced. John says, if you're repentant, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Then the second thing he says is, and do not begin to say to yourselves, he knows what they're thinking, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So the second thing that you could tell makes for genuine repentance is there's no excuses. When people are trying to excuse, they have some story around their sin. They got to give some context to it. You just don't understand fully. They're not repentant people. You just don't, this isn't the way it seems. This is just, yeah, it happened, but it wasn't quite like, you're not repentant then. John knows, in calling the Pharisees to be repentant, they're going to say, why do we need to be repentant? We're Abraham's children. We have Abraham's blood. They didn't have Abraham's faith. They didn't have Abraham's works. Again, that's what Jesus would challenge them with. They didn't have those things. They only had his blood. And they thought that exempted them. We're good. We're born Jews. We don't need to repent. It's like saying, I'm American. I'm born a Christian. I don't need to repent. No, that's not true repentance. That's not true life with Christ. And anyone who's making excuses for their sin, I could continue to live like this because even though this type of life is not in accord with God and his word, that's unrepentance. That type of excuse needs to be directly addressed. And John says, don't try to say right now. He already knows where they're going. He knows what's in their minds. Don't say to yourselves, we're Abraham's children. He says, God can make kids out of rocks. He made us all out of the dust. He doesn't need you. He can do this on his own. They would immediately try to make an excuse. And then John warns them of the coming judgment. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Certainly, that would happen publicly with Jerusalem. Jesus would weep over Jerusalem. But it's also a personal warning. He would say, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? The idea is God is going to judge sin. God is going to judge what is not in accord with him. God's wrath is not something that's like human wrath where something happens with us and we just blow things out of proportion. We get angry at things we shouldn't get angry about. But God never does that. He's always under control. And when his wrath comes, it comes in exactly the right time and the right amount. God's wrath, one theologian will say, is an act of holy preservation. And what he means by that is God's wrath is against sin and everything that's wrong that would destroy the good that he has ultimately designed. And how can he not be that way? If a doctor is dealing with a cancerous tumor, he's going to do whatever he needs to do to get all of it out, even if it brings pain to the individual, because it will destroy what is ultimately life. And sin is an alien element that God hates. And in us and in the world that we live in, it will ultimately face God's wrath. God has made provision for healing from sin in the Savior. But sin held on to will ultimately face the wrath of God. And these two preachers, filled with the Holy Spirit again from birth, both warning of God's wrath and of hell, telling these Pharisees, your excuses aren't going to work. You need to repent. You need to confess that you're a sinner. And you need to agree with God. Change your mind about your sin so that you could be saved. And that's important for all of us. And it's important to understand that that is the message of the Bible. We can be saved eternally or we can be lost eternally. It's not just a John the Baptist message. It's a Jesus message. It's the consistent message of Scripture. Satan's lie from the beginning is the exact opposite. Satan's lie is, you shall not surely die. Don't worry about what God said. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. And it's still his lie. But we need to heed God's word. And God has granted repentance to sinners. Now, verse 10, we're going to see a little bit more. Luke's going to give us kind of a summary of John's practical teaching here. It says, so the people asked him, saying, not these religious leaders, the normal folks there, the common people, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So here we have these individuals coming, and they're willing to admit they're repentant. They came to be baptized. The individual, normal folks come to them, and they say, okay, John, what do? We hear what you're saying to these religious leaders. We know we're sinners. We know we don't have an excuse for our sin. We're here to be baptized, and now what do? And John says to the normal people, What in each kind of section, what a repentant life would essentially look like, how it would be different. And it's important because the reality is that we are all sinners. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But it also teaches that our sin nature is different. We are all lost, each one to their own way. Some people's sin nature is in greed. Some people it's in pride. Some people it's in selfishness. Some people it's in addiction. Some people it's in sexual sin. Some people various forms of violence, right? What our sin nature looks like, each one of us, is different. We're all sinners, but the way it works out looks different. And so if we're repentant about those things, our repentance is going to look different. The fruit of our repentance is going to look different. And he says here to this normal crowd, regular folks, He says, you find people who need some clothing, give them clothing. Find people who are hungry, they need food, give them food. And the basic idea is they just live selfish lives, right? The normal basic person, they're not like this, you wouldn't look at them as like this horrible person, but they live for themselves. They're self-conscious, not God-conscious. They're just all about them. And he says, reflect the giving nature of God. You see people in need, why don't you help them out? Why don't you live for something other than yourself? Give. Be kind. Tax collectors come, and they're, most of you are familiar kind of with what would happen in the day. Essentially, Rome set up these positions. You would be a tax collector. The person would have to pay, whether it was customs goods or travel or you're going over the bridge. You got to throw your coin in the bucket. And maybe it was 25 cents, and they're like, it's a dollar. And Rome didn't care. They got their 25 cents, and you kept the other 75. So as a tax collector, you could just jack up the price and rip people off. And it was kind of a double annoyance, because not only are you working for Rome, you're also ripping me off. It'd be bad if you were just a normal Jew ripping me off, but now you're a traitor and you're ripping me off. So tax collectors were very disliked. So when they come, they say, what do we do? He tells them, okay, what are you supposed to do? Collect no more than what is appointed to you. Be honest in your business. Stop ripping people off. Be repentant. Admit this is a sin. Your greed, your insensitivity, your selfishness, it's a sin. Repent. See it in God's eyes. Stop ripping people off. Soldiers come to him. They say, what shall we do? He says, don't intimidate, don't accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. No intimidation. Obviously, a Roman soldier, you couldn't just attack a Roman soldier. Rome would come and attack your whole city or family. So they used intimidation. They manipulated people. They could accuse you falsely of doing something to get something from you because you would be charged with something. This still happens in many places of the world. These people who are in authority abuse that authority. They extort individuals. Be content with your wages. They're not. So they'll coincide with tax collectors or others to make some more money on the side. And he essentially says to them, repent of those things. Stop doing that. Notice he doesn't tell people not to be soldiers or not to be tax collectors or not to be whatever any of these other normal folks' jobs were. What he tells them is, live a repentant life now in that life. Honor God. Live in a way that is in agreement with him. There's no conflict here, again, between what John would say and what Jesus would say. Matthew 7, 17 through 19, Jesus says, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Just like John said, ultimately, God is going to judge bad fruit one way or another. And he says, repent of those things. Change. And people were responding. I think it's important. This wasn't something that was pushing them away. This only pushed away prideful people who couldn't admit they were sinners. Crowds. So much were coming out to be baptized. They knew, no, there's something wrong. And I want forgiveness. I want to be right with God. And I want to confess that I've been living wrong and change. And so they were being baptized by John, put in this position of expectation. Now, verse 15, in relation to that, it says, as the people were in expectation. So John is giving them this prep for this Messiah coming, and they're all waiting for this Messiah. It says, and they all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. But John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John recognizes that people are now beginning to question, is John the Messiah? It was an evident spiritual thing happening. Crowds were coming out. It was a revival type thing. John was clearly a spirit-filled, prophetic type individual. And so people were looking at him saying, maybe he's the guy. But John cuts that off very quickly. He knows he's just the messenger. He's not the message. I'm just here preparing the way for this one. So he speaks to everybody, and he acknowledges a couple things. The first thing he says is his baptism. He says, I baptize you with water. Look, my baptism is only with water. There's another one coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When you come to me and get baptized, he's like, you just get wet. Right? Nothing. I can't infuse a spiritual reality into you. This is just a public acknowledgement of what is spiritually happening inside of you that God is doing. But there's going to be somebody who could come that can give you something much more than I'm doing here. And when you get baptized, some of you maybe just recently were at our last baptism, we baptize people with water. Only Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. It is an outward picture of an inward spiritual reality. The inward spiritual reality comes only from Jesus. John wants to make that clear. I'm baptizing you with water. There is one who's going to come that gives the spiritual reality. That one is Jesus. The second thing he says is this Messiah is greater than him. So much so, he says, that I'm not even able to loose his sandal strap, which was a picture in the day, one of the lowest jobs in society was to wash people's feet. So people would come back, you're walking around, everybody had sandals, it's dusty, kind of dirty in that area of the world. You would go into a house and there would typically be a servant that would then come and take people's sandals off, loose the straps, and then wash their feet. And John says, I am not even worthy to play that role for him. He's worthy of receiving it, but he's like, I'm not even worthy of doing that for him. And they would all understand what that was. I find it unique, too. Jesus is the only one who accepted worship at his feet. Angels, people fell down. John, the apostle, falls in front of an angel. The angel said, don't do that. Get up. The apostles never accepted worship at their feet. Jesus allowed people to fall at his feet, to worship him there, to wash his feet with their tears, to anoint his feet. He says of one woman in Luke chapter 7, this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. And he didn't stop her. He is worthy. And he accepted that worship from those who are willing to come and humbly offer it to him, even though it made a bunch of other people uncomfortable. But he says, this one who's coming after me, I don't even have the right to get down and do that. I'm not even worthy of doing that for him. Other people did it, and Jesus accepted that type of worship. Nobody else did. So if you ever have a church leader that says, you better get at my feet, don't listen to him. All right? There's only one person you do that for. Third, again, John makes it clear the Messiah's baptism will include the Holy Spirit and fire. He says, when he comes, he will, that means his future, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, again, is one of the distinct promises of Jesus himself. John 14, John 15, John 16, Jesus makes it clear, I am going to send the Holy Spirit to you. It is also one of the distinct promises in the Old Testament of the New Covenant. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I'm going to put my spirit into them. Something that hadn't happened yet. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, speaking of Joel 2:30, Peter says the prophetic announcement of that took place at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and When an individual is saved, God baptizes them into the body of Christ and they receive his Holy Spirit. He's the only one who can do that. Nobody else can do that. Now, the reference of that part's clear. The reference of the baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire is less clear. So people argue about, okay, what is he talking about with the fire part? So was that just a reference to the tongues of fire that came at Pentecost? Clearly in the passage, I think John has something more in mind, particularly a sifting process, because he says, 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So I think this might be one of those both and pictures in Scripture. Fire both purifies and purges. And the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire is also pictured as someone who is separating wheat and chaff here. The threshing floor would be where they gather all the wheat together and they would throw it up and they would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall down on the threshing floor. And when John says he will thoroughly clean it, he means he's not going to leave any of it undone. When he's finished, the two elements will be fully separated. All the wheat will be in one place, all the chaff will be somewhere else. And then he says he will take that wheat, he will put it into his barns, and then he will burn the chaff, notice, with the type of fire that only God can give, an unquenchable fire. So the scriptures make it clear, in the world we live in, Jesus would tell a parable of a wheat and tares in Matthew 11, that essentially there's going to be a mixed multitude. It's hard to tell who's saved and who's not sometimes. Just looking on the outside, like it's hard to tell a wheat and a tare. And essentially that mixed multitude will continue until the end of the age. But ultimately, there is going to be a final separation and everyone is going to be baptized by Jesus Christ, either by the fire of Holy Spirit or by the fire of eternal judgment. One way or another, everyone is going to receive a baptism from Jesus as a savior or as a judge. And the one who knows all things is the one who does the sifting. Romans 8, verses 9 and 14 say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not his. You need to repent and be saved and be baptized by Jesus Christ into the family of God through his Holy Spirit. Those of us who are saved, we should live and walk in the Spirit, as he said. And our repentant lives should be evident. Now, he adds this, Luke in verse 18, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So that's a summary of John's ministry. Luke feels like he doesn't need to give more than that. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So what Luke does here, and this is a good example of Luke in the beginning of the book saying he wrote an ordered account. So it's not necessarily chronological, but what he's doing is he's finished up essentially John the Baptist's ministry. So he brought John the Baptist before us. He's given us a summary of his testimony of Jesus. He is not the Christ, the uniqueness of Christ and who he is. And now he's essentially going to be done with John the Baptist. So he jumps ahead chronologically a little bit, and he gives us a summary of what happened with John. And he basically says, in the rest of John's ministry, he continued to give these exhortations, but Herod at one point threw him in prison because of Herodias. So Herod was married. He took Herodias as his wife, who was his both sister-in-law and niece. So kind of doubly bad. He got rid of his wife that he had and then took her as his wife. And John said, that's wrong. And John said, a bunch of stuff you're doing is wrong, and you need to repent and confess. And John was thrown in prison for that. And ultimately, Herodias was so angry, she set up this scenario that John ends up being put to death. And Luke tells us that out of all the evil things that Herod did, essentially, this was the worst thing that he did. And sadly, John's life and ministry do not end easily. Although he was a true prophet, and Jesus didn't send him on some path that he didn't know anything about, both John and Jesus are murdered by extremely wicked individuals in their early 30s. But is he worthy? John said, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal strap. And he believed that, and he lived it out, and he sealed it with his blood. John the Apostle would write, do not marvel if the world hates you. We still get shocked by that. But these are the ones that those early disciples followed. This is what they watched from the beginning. Speak the truth, the world's not going to love it. Doesn't matter how righteous you live. The truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, is not widely accepted. The men of the world, they hate the message of repentance, even though it's the only message that can save them. And John here seals his ministry with his blood. Now, Luke moves to verse 21. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now you'll notice here, even though John the Baptist is the one we know from the other Gospels doing the baptizing, he actually kind of disappears from the scene here. Luke doesn't really acknowledge him as his focus. Luke's focus here becomes the divine witness in this baptism. So in these early chapters of the book, he's been bringing these individuals in front of us, both the parents, both angels, crowds, right? Supernatural happenings, and then these witnesses that are speaking about Christ to John the Baptist. And now he's coming essentially to the ultimate climactic witness, which is God himself. And he's going to move into the ministry of Jesus. And before he does that, he shows us that God himself becomes a witness of this one who was born to Mary, this babe and this boy that so many others had witnessed of. Jesus being baptized here, a public declaration comes from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, again, Jesus is baptized, it says, like all the people. He's praying. Why does he need to be baptized? Scholars kind of argue about those things, but I think ultimately it's just because he's identifying with us as humans. That's almost like saying, why did he need to come in the first place? Why did he need to be a baby? Why did he need to be circumcised? Why did he need to be redeemed and sanctified with 5 shekels? Why did he need to do any of these things? Well, he did them because he was identifying with us. He was coming as us. He was the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. And Luke takes note, and it's the first time that he was praying at his baptism. And Luke will take note of Jesus praying multiple times through his gospel. He makes it very clear these various times that Jesus is praying. It's one of the things that becomes a theme for him. And as Jesus is being baptized, he's communing with his Father before he enters into his public work in the world and his messianic call. Again, an example for us. We never just want to go through the motions of these spiritual things to be in communion. Jesus is always in communion with his Father. And not just even around ministry, but yes, certainly at the beginning of his ministry. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit, the heavens are open, and the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove upon him. So the Holy Spirit is not a dove. He came in the form of a dove to be evident, since he's a spirit, that he was there. And I think the point of this is the dove was a proper embodiment of the spirit and ministry of Jesus Christ. It was what he would be like. So the dove in the Bible is representative of something clean, right? Noah takes the dove and lets it out of the ark. We know that a dove is representative of an offering for the poor. It's connected with that lower class who Jesus entered the world in and preached the gospel to. It's beautiful, as in Psalm 68 and through the Song of Songs. And Christ would later say that we're supposed to be harmless as doves. It's a picture of the type of ministry that he came as. It was the type of spirit that he would minister in, and it's the type of spirit we are still supposed to reflect in this world till he comes. Now, he will not always reflect that ministry, because at his second coming, in the book of Revelation, before the throne of God, the spirit is again represented, but he is eyes and fire, flames of fire, purifying. And everyone in that scene begins to relate to the throne as a friend or foe. And we see the Holy Spirit in a new form. But here, he comes down in this form of a dove, and he comes down on Christ, a clear sign again that Jesus is the only man the Holy Spirit could do that on without defilement. Who he could fully be on and identify with. John tells us he alone had the Spirit without measure. He gives us the Spirit, but we're all finite in measure. Jesus alone had the Spirit without measure, and he could baptize in the Holy Spirit. And he becomes the one then that is evident of. John will tell us in John, or John the Baptist would say in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It became evident here. Finally, before he enters into that public ministry, it says the Father himself says, this is my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Before he did any miracles, before he entered his public ministry at all, Luke's going to tell us, it's about 30 years he enters in, living in the home circle, being a kid, being a young man, fulfilling his role before the Lord and before family, before the law. God is well pleased in him, already well pleased. He wouldn't be pleased once he started the ministry. He was already well pleased. And again, that is the ultimate testimony of every life. We talk about testimonies as our salvation moment, which we should. It is our witness, how we were saved. And nobody can argue with our testimony. It's a powerful thing. You should be able to share how God worked in your life and how you came to know him. You might not know all the answers. You might be afraid to share the gospel, and somebody asks you a question that you don't know how to answer. That's fine. But if you share your testimony, nobody could be like, nuh-uh. Right? You're like, no, this is how I got saved. This is how God changed my life. And only our life would cause them to doubt that, our bad fruit. But nobody can deny the fact of what he's done in us, as we are just witnesses. We just say what he did. That's our personal testimony. But our ultimate testimony that we're all supposed to have is this. We're supposed to be a son or a daughter in whom our heavenly Father is well pleased. Paul would write in Ephesians, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why did he do all of this? Why are any of us saved? well, according to the good pleasure of his will. Revelation 4, the heavenly inhabitants are saying, you have made all things, and for your pleasure or your will, they are created. You were made to please God. That's the purpose of your life. Jesus' ultimate testimony from God the Father is that he was the Son in whom he was well pleased. Jesus, when he spoke of himself, said, I do always those things that please him. That's what he said about himself. And wonderfully, that becomes our ultimate hope, because you and I are imperfect. But I don't stand in my own righteousness or in my own name. I now stand in his righteousness and in his name. If I had to come to God and pray in the name of Mike Foch, it wouldn't be worth very much. But I can pray in Jesus' name. And you and I can be now pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, because of the work that he has done in us and on our behalf. And I also think this is a wonderful thing for us to remember, not only personally, but publicly. Right? Here, Jesus about to enter into that public ministry, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity involved in the salvation of men. God still cares about people, and even the people we would have the least amount of hope in. Here's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together to that end. And this is who he still is, working to save the lost. Now, 23 through the end of the chapter, I am not going to read all these names because I'll butcher them and we don't have the time. So we're not going to waste it on me trying to read through all the names. You can read through all of them yourself, but I will read the beginning. This is important. Verse 23, it says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then he moves into this genealogy, which goes all the way down. If you go then to verse 38, he will say, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Luke, it seems like a weird place to put this genealogy, but it's here on purpose. If you look, Matthew in the beginning of his gospel has a genealogy. There's some interesting contrast between them. Matthew has a kind of forward father to son genealogy. And writing to Jews, he starts with Abraham and David, makes that the focus. Luke's genealogy, written with the world in mind, how the gospel is going to all the world, goes all the way back to Adam, not just necessarily the Israelite covenants and promises, the very first man. And with this background, this is where you see the strategic kind of placement of this genealogy. Jesus is about to start his ministry, Luke says, and then he wants to show that Jesus is connected to all men, not just the Israelite people. He is a Jew through the Israelite people and promises, but then to all men, which is what he has said from the very beginning. The angels, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, the prophecies about this boy going then to all people, the light to even the Gentiles. And Luke lived and saw it with Paul, how these things were fulfilled, and he's bringing those things out over and over again. So this one becomes a central figure in God's plan for the world. In his baptism, it's evident he's the Son of God. In his genealogy, it's evident that he's the Son of Man, that he's connected with us. And so Luke takes Jesus and Adam and kind of makes them bookends for us to look at. Here's this one first man, and then here's this one ultimate man. Here's this one who the image of God he was made in, but it became imperfect. And here's this one where the image of God is perfect. This one, Jesus. Here's this one who failed, and it becomes even more contextual in chapter 4, which we're not going to get to tonight, God willing, next week. Adam failed in the garden with Satan. And what happens when Jesus ends up alone in the wilderness with that same old foe? this one who was from Adam's line. What do we find there? Victory, obedience, righteousness. Paul would write in Romans 5, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Adam, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous." Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you love men enough to call them to repentance, Lord. We thank you that you loved us enough to enter into our lives and convict us of our sin and grant us repentance so that we could be saved and acknowledge the truth and be recovered from the snare of the devil. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that isn't submitted to you, that hasn't truly confessed and repented of their sin, hasn't acknowledged their life as it is in your eyes, I pray that they would repent, find new life in you, and be filled with your Holy Spirit. And for the rest of us, again, Lord Jesus, I just pray for myself, my brothers and sisters here, that you would allow us to walk in your Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and to know the pleasure of being a son or daughter in whom you're well pleased. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.